John chapter 10. I cannot verify this, but I have read that the most popular pictures of Jesus Christ depicts him as a shepherd, usually in shepherd's garbs, long flowing robes, usually with a staff in his hand, usually surrounded by sheep, and usually having a lamb, a little one, in his arm. And he is always pictured graciously, kindly, attentive to the sheep. That picture sticks. Those of you who've been to Israel will remember the first time the bus passed close enough to a flock of sheep that all of you wanted to crowd that side of the bus and get your cameras out and get pictures of that flock of sheep. Because over there in Israel, there are no fences like we have here in our nation. And the sheep are herded by shepherds and usually by dogs, and they're out in this open space. As a matter of fact, most of the sheep that we see over there are literally out in the wilderness. They are out with no fences around them and moving as a herd, and they leave behind them these marvelous trails on the sides of what look like stone or dark mud hills. And as you travel along, you'll see the sides of these hills just networked with these little paths. And they're paths that have been cut into the side of the hill by the feet of the sheep as they follow the shepherd, looking for grass, looking for something that they can eat, and then always headed to some place where they can get water, some place where they can, a spring where they can drink their fill of drink. It's a very beautiful and very natural picture for Jesus' audience. In the Old Testament, Psalm 23 captures the spirit of the heart of the sheep who is under the care of the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and you know the passage very well. There are other passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks, and others use that picture to present a picture of God's concern for his people, his care for them, his protection for them, his provision for their every need. And most of all, the security and comfort that should rest in the heart of his follower, because the shepherd never leaves the sheep, never leaves the sheep. The sheep are vital, vital to the shepherd. Out of that relationship, even modern shepherds will exhibit some phenomenal capacities with their flock, things that the flock learn to do to respond to that individual shepherd that they do not do to other shepherds. Because Jerusalem was surrounded by these hills, because Jerusalem sets in the middle of or on the top of a range of hills where shepherds and their sheep, because Jerusalem had the temple with its animal sacrifices, because among those sacrifices, animals, especially sheep, were prominent. Because of all those things, this imagery would have been especially poignant to Jesus' audience. Got your Bible open? John chapter 10. Listen to Jesus. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this illustration, this parable. But they did not understand what he was telling them. Again, the story is understood and enriched when it is kept in the context where it was spoken. Go back with me, please, to chapter 9. Pick up the end of the story. Here, the man who had been born blind has his sight, and here he is being interrogated the second or third time by the Pharisees. They're trying to break down his testimony. His testimony that a man whose name is Jesus put mud on my eyes, sent me to the pool of Siloam and washed, and I went and washed, and I came back seeing. The Pharisees want to discredit Jesus. Well, he must be a sinner because he broke the Sabbath by healing you on the Sabbath day. Well, you're coming to the end of this, and listen to the incredible insight that this blind man has. Verse 30, John 9:30. This is an amazing thing, the formerly blind man told them, the Pharisees. You don't know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. Ka-ching. Bullseye. What's their response? Verse 34. You were born entirely in sin. Remember the question the disciples asked Jesus back in the beginning of this experience? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said neither. Remember? Well, here the Pharisees exhibit their conclusion to that question. You were born entirely in sin. You are totally polluted. You are totally out to lunch. You don't understand anything you're talking about. Your ideas are worthless. That's what they're saying. And you are trying to teach us, we who know the law, we who spent our lifetime practicing the principles that are taught by the law. Now watch. Then they, the Pharisees, threw him, the blind man who now sees, out. The word is they excommunicated him. Earlier in this passage, they had warned that they would do this. And that's why the parents, when they were interrogated by the Pharisees, said, he's of age, ask him. Because they were afraid. Because it had been widely disseminated that if anyone acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, he would be excommunicated. Well, that's exactly what this young man did. And the Pharisees understood exactly what he meant. And they executed the penalty. People who read the New Testament saying that Jesus never claimed or proved to be God had to be blind. They are practicing the very same deception that was the problem with the Pharisees here. I mean, you've got to be blind to read the New Testament and not come away with the conclusion that Jesus' contemporaries, his disciples, those who received the miracles, those who saw the miracles, even his enemies, had to blind themselves. His claims were crystal clear. More about that in just a minute. So they excommunicate this man. Now it gets interesting. Verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had excommunicated the man, thrown him out of the synagogue, disassociated him from Jewish structures, Jewish relationships, ostracized him, Jesus found him. Jesus went to where he was. He looked until he found him. And when he found him, he asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Why, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped Jesus. What a tremendous conclusion to that incredible event. He's outside the Jewish religion. He's excommunicated. The same guys that are going to take Jesus to Pilate to have him executed, the same guys who are going to plotted to kill Lazarus, because after his resurrection, that was bad on their reputation. Here was a man who had been dead, and he's back to life, and everybody knew how it happened. Well, the same guys that were plotting to kill Lazarus are the guys here who have excommunicated this blind man who now sees. Now watch. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, as illustrated by the blind man. Those who do see will become blind. What's that mean? Well, some of the Pharisees, this is the group that just excommunicated him, some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? Jesus responds, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. If we have time, we'll go back to chapter 7. And we'll walk step by step through those four marvelous arguments in chapter 7 where Jesus absolutely discredits, just absolutely destroys the basis of the confidence and arrogance of the Pharisees. It's an incredible chapter, chapter 7. Here, Jesus says, you claim you see. You're really blind. In other words, you cannot face the evidences and claims of Jesus Christ and remain neutral. That's the judgment. That's what he's talking about. You're either for him or against him. No neutral ground. Those that are with me, those that are against me. And that line of division is eternal. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're not with him, you're outside, and you're really outside everything that truly matters. For judgment I came into the world. Jesus is making a bodacious claim here that his life and ministry was sufficient basis for men to evaluate themselves and to bring judgment upon themselves. Those who, unlike the blind man, were not willing to listen and to just think about the phenomenal works and words that Jesus spoke, they're blind. They have physical sight, and they think they have anointed sight. They think they see things through the law. They think they have the mind of God. Actually, they're absolutely blind. And they're dead. And they walk in darkness. And they are, as Jesus later said, they're blind leaders of the blind, stumbling and fumbling and leading masses astray, unable to see the light, unable to walk in the light, rejecting the light. They commit themselves to darkness. Now, that's the audience. Hear me. That's the audience Jesus is speaking to with these parables. And there are three parts to the parable. When Jesus in chapter 10, verse 1 says, I assure you. And when John reminds us in verse 6, John gave them this illustration and they did not understand what he was telling. The them are the Pharisees. This is not a parable where Jesus is speaking to the blind man who now sees. This is Jesus speaking out and justifying and illustrating the judgment that rests against the Pharisees. The fold that he speaks about in this first of three passages, first of three illustrations. This fold is the physical place where shepherds would bring their flocks at night. Now, some of these are constructed out in the wilderness. There'll be high stone walls all the way around, and there'll be one entrance. And at night, the shepherds would bring their various flocks to this fold, the sheepfold. And the sheep would go into the fold, and the various flocks would mix and mingle with each other, and there would be nourishment for them. And the person in charge, the gatekeeper, would either sit at or lie down across the opening to guard those sheep inside that enclosure from the wolves or the robbers. And what you have in Jesus' story is this first of three. You have the shepherd in the morning. What does he do? The shepherd comes to the fold, the place where his flock, along with other flocks, have spent the night. And the doorman recognizes him, and he is permitted access to all the sheep inside this fold. And when the shepherd speaks, or whistles, or sings, an amazing thing happens. About 25 years ago, when they used to have a sheep market just outside what's called St. Stephen's Gate, or the Sheep Gate, there outside the wall of the old city of Jerusalem, they used to have a huge market, and shepherds would bring sheep in there, and then they would be for sale. And we were there the morning of the sheep market sale. And as I stood outside the fold looking in, they were buying and selling. People were going about commerce, and all kinds of things were available. It's kind of a farmer's market. But one of the shepherds apparently had not been satisfied with what they were offering for lambs that day. But he came into the opening, and he whistled. And he started whistling a song. And it was amazing. Here's a whole flock of sheep. And only certain heads popped up. But the minute the head popped up, that sheep would start toward that song. And the sheep would divide themselves out. It's amazing to watch this. And the shepherd would stand there at the gate, at the portal, at the open spot, until all of the sheep had moved toward him. And when the last of those sheep, moving from that sea of sheep, had separated and moved toward him, then he would turn, continue to whistle, and walk out down the street, taking them back to the farm. And every one of those sheep would follow him. Not another sheep would wag its tail. It's amazing to see that. And I saw that happen four times that morning. Four times I watched four different shepherds come up, call, whistle, sing, give some sign, and instantly that portion of the sheep inside the fold would recognize the voice, their ears would pop up, their heads would turn, and they would head without hesitation toward that shepherd. And the shepherd would wait until all of them who were moving toward him would stop. I didn't see any of them stop to count. I suppose somebody did. I don't know. But it was like every sheep that ought to would come to him, and he had confidence in that. And as soon as the movement had stopped, he'd take that group in front of him, and he would continue to sing or whistle or whatever and start moving away, and those sheep would follow him. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. This is what every shepherd would do in the morning. The shepherd would go to that fold, that sheep fold, and call out, and his sheep, those that belong to his flock, would separate themselves from the rest of the sheep and would come out and follow him. Now, the sheep fold here is not a picture of heaven. It's not a picture of the church. It's a picture of Judaism. That's what Jesus is illustrating. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, look, you guys have kicked my guy out. I want you to know that he came out because he heard my voice. A man that is called Jesus put clay on my eyes and said, go wash. I heard his voice. I responded to what he did, and that was the beginning of this cascade of experiences that ultimately led to his recognition that Jesus is God the Son, Messiah, and those Pharisees kicked him out, excommunicated him. Jesus is standing here saying, I want you guys to know that when you kicked him out, he actually was kicked in. He's my sheep. Nowhere in the rest of these stories does that flock of sheep that Jesus leads out ever come back and go back to that fold. Nowhere. This is an interesting flock. It began all the way back there, when Zacharias in the temple heard the voice of the angel, went home and told Elizabeth, we're going to have a baby. And 6 months later, the same angel appeared to Mary, and Mary, you're going to have a baby. And then Mary had to go back 6 months after visiting with, you know the story. It's the same voice that four fishermen busy with their nets on the northern shore of Galilee, same voice that said, follow me, I'll make you disciples. It's the same voice that Anna in the temple expressed. Individuals who heard God speak about this man and followed him. In the analogy, John the Baptist is probably intended by Jesus to be the doorman. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. The last of the prophets. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, rest upon him. I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is the Son. All this took place when he was baptized. Now see, that took place about 3 years before these events we're studying now. But these individuals heard the voice and followed. And Jesus is saying that Judaism as a religion, as a place where God would nurture and prepare a people through the law, through the prophets, through the temple, through the sacrifices, God would keep a people separated from the heathen Gentiles around them, preserve them, and in and through them would come one born of a virgin. And he has come, and he calls out from that Judaism, those who hear his voice and follow him. And he says very clearly, when he brought out his own, verse 4, when he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. Now he's leaving Judaism. That is, he's not coming back to Judaism. Judaism, 6 months from this story, will execute him, reject him. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, the sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him. They don't recognize the voice of strangers. What a powerful insight that God would call individuals out of Judaism, take them from that fold, and that those who were in Judaism will not all recognize his voice. Oh, they will all see his miracles. They will all hear his sermons. They will all recognize the distinction of his life. And some among them would even accuse him of being demonized or worse. But he would take out from them those who heard his voice. And those who heard his voice would follow him and be able to distinguish between his voice and the voice of strangers. And they will not follow strangers. The second part, verse 7. Jesus continues to speak to an audience that is being condemned by his stories. And he continues to add insight by taking us to the next phase of a shepherd's job during the day. Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and out and find pasture. Stop there. He's not the door of the fold. That's not the illustration. The doorkeeper who manned the fold recognizes him when he comes to take his sheep out. Now Jesus takes himself and puts himself as the center. I am the door. I am the access, we would say. I am the access of the sheep. Now those who came before me, thieves and robbers, sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Bingo. I have the exclusive power to forgive sins. I have access to the realms of eternal life and forgiveness. He who passes through me enters into those blessings and benefits of salvation and will, it says, will come in and out and find pasture. That's not in and out of the old fold. That passage, in and out, is a phrase used many times in the New Testament just to mean would go about their business, would walk about, would conduct their lives. And they will, if they're following him, they will find pasture. The shepherd will see that there is pasture, that there is provision made for the needs and nourishment of the sheep who follow him. In contrast to that, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's a reference to his hostile audience. Those who claimed superiority. Those who claimed they owned the Jewish nation. Those who claimed they were the undisputed leaders of the Jewish faith. Those who claimed they were the proper interpreters and judges of the law. Those who said, we are Moses' disciples. Those who said, we are the sons of Abraham. These guys, what is their purpose? They only want to steal, to kill, and destroy. In contrast to their motives, their methodologies, their intents, and you can see that illustrated. You know, Jesus goes to worship one Sabbath. And there's a man in the audience that has a withered hand. Remember the story? Withered hand. And the Bible tells us that there were Pharisees and rulers and lawyers in the audience doing what? Why, they were there listening intently to hear what Jesus would say. No. Well, they were there to learn more about who Jesus claimed he was. No. They were there doing what? What's he going to do about the guy with the withered hand? Jesus, you remember, said, stand up, stretch out your hand. It's whole. What was their response? Praise God, one of our flock is delivered. Was that their intent? No. They drag a woman caught in adultery into the temple, expose her, accuse her. The law says we need to stone her. What's Jesus say? Nothing. Stands up. He that's without sin cast the first stone. One by one, beginning with the oldest, they melt. Were they concerned about that woman? Were they concerned about the woman? Were they concerned about the law? No, they weren't. They were not concerned about the law. The law had very specific things to say about who would be stoned, how they would be stoned. And in that case, both he and she should have been stoned. And he wasn't even brought to trial. These people aren't interested in the law. They're like politicians that want power and position for their own personal benefit. They don't care about the nation. They don't care about populace. They don't care about this. They don't care about this. They don't care about law. All they're interested in is, what do I get? That's these Pharisees. They come, as Jesus says, they are others. They are other leaders. They are others who come faking leadership. And what did they come to do? They come as a thief, to steal what is not theirs so that they can steal, they can kill, they can destroy. I, on the other hand, come that they may have life and have it in abundance. I come to dispense life. I come as the one who is able to give life. Remember, I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Life. The man born blind got more than just physical sight. He got a whole new life, a whole new beginning. He became a new creature. He was the recipient of far more than just eyes to see. He was the recipient of the very power of forgiveness and the very life that Jesus Christ would give to him. Remember, he said in another place, if any is thirsty, he said, back in chapter 7, he stood up on this during the feast day, the last day of this week-long feast of tabernacles. He stood up and said, look, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. Drink of the water that I will give you. What will happen? In your innermost being, an artesian well will well up unto eternal life. He said, I have come that they, the sheep who hear my voice and follow me, may have life and have it in abundance, without limitation, without restriction. More than they need will be theirs to enjoy. And hidden in this are all the blessings of eternity that are part of the life gift Jesus gives to those who are saved. Incredible. I am the good shepherd, in contrast to what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, in contrast to the hired man. The guy who's in it for pay. The guy who has no concern whatever for the sheep. The guy who at the moment of danger flees. And Jesus says, at the moment of danger, I prove that I am good. That the welfare of the flock is my great passion and concern. How does he do that? I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own sheep. They know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Don't miss that. Jesus knows you with the same intimacy that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. That's incredible. For there's nothing hidden between God the Father and God the Son. They have fullness of complete knowledge. And Jesus knows every sheep intimately, intently, fully, abundantly. Nothing about me is unknown to him. He knows it all. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep. Oh, and they know me. They have access to me. They get to live with me. They get to walk with me. They get to listen to me. They get to ask of me. They get to follow me. They get to experience my grace and love and goodness. As a matter of fact, God works all things for good for the benefit of the sheep. All things are being orchestrated for good. Nothing left to chance. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Finish verse 15. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. What happens when the wolf comes and the robber comes? And the sheep are in the care of a hireling, the hireling splits, and the sheep are decimated. What happens when the good shepherd is confronted by the wolf? He lays down his life. What a picture. It's either the life of the sheep or the life of the shepherd. And the good shepherd says, I lay down. I give up my life in the place of, on behalf of the sheep. What intense love. Incredible. And it's a part of the evidence that he is the good shepherd. Now, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's one of the reasons why we know that the fold that he talked about is Judaism. Here he's saying that there are people out there in the non-Jewish world who have heard my voice and who will hear my voice. And they will follow me. They're not Jewish. They're not part of that wonderful system God created in the covenant relationship he had with the sons of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Not part of that. They're like me, like most of you. We're those other sheep. We're not part of. We didn't grow up in that fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock. If your text says one fold, it's a bad translation. By far and away, the strongest textual evidence is that Jesus is not saying, then there will be one fold, meaning that we're going to eventually all come back and be in the Jewish fold, but rather, there will be one flock. The Jewish religious system had external and geographic and biological restraints built in it, not in the flock of Jesus. In his flock, Jew and Gentile are one. All are equal benefits. There is no hierarchical. There is no biological advantage. But in his grace, by his mercy, there is one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so I may take it up again. A resurrection reference. Jesus said, I lay down my life. He here says, I will take it again. No one takes it from me. It's voluntary. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this commandment from my Father. Now think for a moment. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? What's their intent? We're going to kill you, Jesus. We're going to kill you. No, you're not. No, you're not. You cannot kill me. You don't have the power or the authority to kill me. I have the right to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again. And all of this is part of my birthright as the Son of Man, God in human flesh. So you guys think you're going to kill me and be done with me. You can't kill me. I can lay down my life and will lay down my life. I will take it again. Those are matters over which you have absolutely no control. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the disciples said to Jesus, do something, you know, here's this arresting crowd coming. They said, do something, and Jesus said, don't you understand that if I just ask 12 or 20 legions of angels would be unleashed? You think Judas is in control this moment? You think Satan is in control this moment when Jesus was being arrested? You think the Pharisees, you think they're the ones that are controlling this event? I go the way my Father has prepared. I do that volitionally, even to the laying down of my life. Why? For the flock, for the sheep. so that they might have eternal life. And I will take it back again. That's the unique difference in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from all the rest of us. None of us can do that. Lazarus couldn't do that. The widow's son at Nain couldn't do that. He had no power to take his own life back. Jesus alone can self-resurrect, and he can do it because of who he is. And that's the great final argument, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Great final answer to the critics of Jesus. Now look what happened in verse 17. Again, a division took place among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon. He's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Big colon. Verse 22. This is now December. What we just read about, the Feast of the Tabernacles, took place sometime in August, September. This is the Feast of Dedication in verse 22. Jesus is now back in Jerusalem. This is the feast we call the Feast of Hanukkah. It takes place about the time that we tend to celebrate Christmas. So this is 2 months, 10 weeks after the conversation that we just heard. Jesus, we read another place, has left Jerusalem during that period, and he's been over at Perea, over in the place that's now called Jordan, the land that now is Jordan. He comes back for this Feast of Hanukkah. Then the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication, took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade. Those of you who have been to Israel can see that in your mind, can't you? Then the Jews surrounded him. Jews is the term John tends to use for the enemies of Jesus. That's the term that he uses as a generalization of the Jewish people who were opposed to him. Then the Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. What a bodacious assertion. Jesus says, I did tell you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not my sheep. You do not recognize my voice. You do not recognize that my voice is the voice articulating the words from the Father who sent me. You reject that I am sent by the one whom you claim is your Father. You reject that. You refuse that. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. You don't need more works. Drop down, please, in verse 31. The Jews picked up rocks to stone Jesus, and he replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? They responded, we aren't stoning you for a good work. They recognized the good works. The evidence was in. They're confessing that Jesus does good works. He does spectacular things, things that no one has done in the history of human mankind. Things that they had never seen and could not explain. He does good works. We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Underline that with purple. His enemies knew exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming. Knew exactly what he was saying, knew exactly what he meant. They were not fogged. They had heard his claims, they had seen his works, they had testified that his works indeed were miraculous, powerful, wonderful. Why did they not believe his testimony that he is God in the flesh? Why? I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But hold on for a minute. Now back up again to this conversation. Verse 25, I did tell you and you didn't believe, Jesus said to them. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you won't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. The Father and I are one. That's blasphemy, they said. You are making yourself equal to God, and you're just a man. They understood. How you can read this and deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God is utter blindness. Matter of fact, you have to have an ulterior motive to read this passage and not see Jesus' direct, clear claim to deity. Turn back with me, please, in your Bible to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And in turning back, we're going all the way back before the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is up in Galilee in the first part of chapter 7. Chapter 7. He's up at Galilee, and his brothers come to him and say, go show yourself to the world. Go down to this Feast of Tabernacles and make marvelous miracles. Prove to the world that you are who you claim to be. Verse 5, not even his brothers believed in Jesus. Verse 6, Jesus says to his kissing kin, the children of Mary and Joseph born out of their union after Jesus had been conceived and born through Mary's womb while she was still a virgin. So these are his stepbrothers and sisters. Jesus says to them, my time has not yet arrived. Your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Mark that, circle that, put a blinking light there, put a piece of chewing gum in the margin, do anything you've got to. That's why people will not believe in Jesus. It's not because there's not evidence. It's not because the evidence is flawed. It's not because he didn't claim. It's not because he didn't show. It's because Jesus turned the light on their evil hearts and revealed their evil works. Jesus was not fogged. And you notice what Jesus calls his opposition. He says, the world cannot hate you, but the world does hate me. Well, what was this world that was hating Jesus? The religious authorities. The whole religious system of the Jewish people. Under the perversion of the synagogue, under the corruption of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. That whole system, Jesus says, that's the world. Now, we often think that the world is that outside the organized church. Not so. Jesus says that the world is made up of anyone and everyone who hates me. And the reason they hate me is not because I don't love them. It's not because I have not demonstrated my love to them. It's not because I didn't die on the cross for them. It's not because the gospel is free. It's because I show them that their deeds are evil. At the heart of all rejection of the claims and offers of Jesus Christ is a bitter hatred because he reveals my sin. We don't like that. And the first step in accepting the salvation that Jesus Christ offers is a recognition, a repentance concerning my condition. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't fix it. I am dead in trespasses and sins. I have to begin there. Jesus is not interested in a decision where you make him one of your buddies. It is not a conversion decision when you add Jesus to all of your other faith systems. You know, you belong to the Kiwanis, and there's nothing wrong with that. You belong to the whatever, and there's nothing wrong with that. And you belong to that, and there's nothing wrong with that. And you belong to the Grace Brother Church, and there's nothing wrong with that. But now I'm going to belong to Jesus too. No, that's not going to get it. None of those other systems can save you. And all of those other systems and all other religious systems accept the fact that you're not morally perfect. They accept that. We've got to be so concerned, so cautious about the current evangelical mantra that says, come just as you are and Jesus will receive you. No. Come just as you are. Confess that you are a sinner. Confess that he alone can save you. Receive him, and him only as your Lord and Savior. He's not interested in being number 16 on your popular list. He's not interested in you being a member of his club along with all the other clubs. He's not interested in you joining him to get the benefits from him. That's why people don't come to Jesus for salvation. There it is. The world hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Its deeds are evil. Let me show you a way he did that. One of the claims against him was that he broke the Sabbath. That's one of the claims against him. Look how Jesus defends that. Here in chapter 7, drop down with me, please, to verse 16, for instance. Well, in verse 15, the Jews were amazed when Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. They were amazed, how does he know the scriptures since he hasn't been to rabbinical school? Hasn't been trained. Jesus answered them, my teaching isn't mine. It's from the one who sent me. Now watch. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. You see that? What's the prerequisite for confidence in the scriptures? What's the prerequisite for confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's the prerequisite for understanding clearly and succinctly and with certainty what the Bible teaches? You got to begin by saying, I truly, as Jesus says, if anyone wants to do his will, I've truly got to come to that place in my life where I say, God, I want to please you. And when I come to that place where I truly want to please God, then God himself will make the teaching very clear. And he will confirm that teaching in my experience. What a powerful indictment of the Pharisees. They were saying, we know the law. They were saying, we know the religious customs. They were saying, we keep the law. They were saying, we this. And Jesus was saying, until you stop playing religion and stop messing with sacrifices and stop dinking with the temple and stop with all those robes and lengthy prayers and all that, until you get rid of all of that and you come humbly to God and say, God, I truly am willing to do your will, you will never know the truth. So the problem with you guys isn't that I haven't taught you. The problem isn't that I've made it clear. The problem isn't that I haven't proven my claims in signs and miracles. The problem is you don't want to do God's will. You want God to do your will. You want to control God. You want to manage and manipulate the situation. He goes on to prove with a second illustration. He says, verse 10, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Kazing. Kazing. He has just cut the absolute foundation out from under the faith of this world system that he discovered within the religious community and the religious rulership of the Jewish people. You, he said, you don't keep the law. Why do you want to kill me? They said, you have a demon. Who wants to kill you? Now look, I did one work. That's a reference back to chapter 5 where Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. That's where that reference is, chapter 5. I did one work, that'd be here in Jerusalem, and you are all amazed. Consider this. See, they were going to kill Jesus because he had done one work. That work was the man at the pool of Bethesda. And they wanted to kill Jesus because they understood that he was claiming to be God when they asked him to explain and defend why he could do that. That's the whole background here. Now, consider this. Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. That is, circumcision goes back before Moses. It goes back to Abraham. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? You see their inconsistency? They saw nothing at all wrong with circumcising an 8-day-old infant because on the 8th day they had to circumcise him because that was the sign of his covenant relationship with Abraham, blah, 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 blah. And if the 8th day of that young male child fell on a Sabbath, that didn't stop them from circumcising him. They performed circumcision. What had Jesus done? Jesus, without performing any outward work, such as cutting off skin, Jesus had merely spoken the words, and the man had been set free from the bondage of his lameness and had been healed and had understood who Jesus was that did that. And Jesus did that on the Sabbath. Jesus said, you are absolutely inconsistent. You do not keep the law of Moses. Because in the law of Moses, God permitted and expected certain functions to take place on the Sabbath. The fact that I healed a man on the Sabbath does not violate the law of Moses at all. Any more than you're circumcising a male child at 8 days if that 8th day falls on the Sabbath. That's a great passage. Amazing. Just amazing. Come back with me then to the conclusion tonight. Chapter 10 again, please. Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never, ever perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who was he talking about? The man born blind. He was saying, that guy you excommunicated, you're right, he doesn't belong to you anymore. He belongs to me. And I want you to know something. He can never perish. You guys can't do that for him. With all your rituals, you cannot make those kinds of promises to anybody that comes to temple, anybody that comes to your synagogues. You can't make those kinds of promises whatsoever to anyone who's trying to keep the law in order to gain righteousness and merit. But I can make that claim. Anyone hears my voice and follows me, I will give them eternal life. And I give to them because the Father has given them to me. And by the way, the Father and I are one. And no one, no thief, no one can ever disrupt that relationship between me and my sheep. I hope the guy born blind heard this this. I hope he was there to hear the last of that conversation. You see how it all worked out a little later on down here in chapter 10, verse 32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? We aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, watch, being a man, make yourself God. Verse 24. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Did he tell them? Did they get it? Well, they're going to stone him. He told them plainly. I and the Father are one. One essence, equal in all parts. I and the Father are one. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this incredible story about good shepherds. And thank you for the heart of it, that you love the sheep. You call us by name. You excite within us a desire to follow, to listen, to respond to that voice. It calls us away from all human religions that are based upon man's efforts. It calls us into not another religion, but a relationship with you. Relationship where you lead us, where you never forsake us, where you give us eternal life, where we can never perish. A relationship where all that you know about us and all that can be known about us is known by you, and where we enjoy a relationship with you as intimate and as profound and as eternal as the relationship between the Father and the Son he sent. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Thank you for speaking plainly. Thank you for demonstrating to these who hate you, who do not want to listen, who have no response but deadness within their spirits, standing within your very presence, seeing the works, seeing the message, hearing God speak. And their only response is, we're going to kill you. The world feels the same about Jesus tonight, Father. He promised us they would. He said that if the world hated him, they would hate us. If the world persecuted him, they would persecute us. And we should not be surprised when that persecution often arises from within religious circles. Leaders of other faith systems based upon error and lies and deceits will hate us and wish us ill. But you also promise that we are not to despair, for you have overcome the world, and we can rest in that victory, assured that it will be manifest globally in a day not far away, and that the protection we need to be faithful in what we are to do, and that the confidence and the courage and the comfort we need to remain gracious and truthful and humble before the assault of the hatred of the world, to bear that graciously, patiently, and not become defeated, discouraged, full of despair. We can do that because we've read the last chapter of the book. We know who wins. And we are assured that we have a share in that victory. Thank you for this incredible passage. One shepherd, one flock. Thank you, Jesus, for having John write this story down for us. It is so pregnant, so full of rich blessing and promise for us. It gives us such insight into the privilege of being a sheep in the flock of the Good Shepherd. It shows us your heart. It also reminds us that those who would crucify you could not do that out of their own power, resources, or strength. The devil and all his angels could not have forced that upon you. But you died. You laid down your life by choice for the sheep. Thank you. Some of us tonight here in the sound of my voice, some of us today are facing burdens and questions that challenge, that intimidate, that worry, that perplex us. Some with physical illness, financial uncertainty. Some with disappointment in relationships that cut, and we bleed and hurt. Some of us tonight feel at the bottom of the heap of unanswered prayers, and to our mind it seems that you are not hearing our requests and that there is no benefit to righteousness. But rather, we might as well enjoy this moment, because that's all there is. Help us to recognize that that's the voice of the deceiver, and he seeks to destroy us. Some tonight may be nursing sins that have been confessed to you, burdens out of the past that we can't change. Some of us may be struggling with the challenge to forgive another so that our hearts will be free from that burden and open to the blessings of your forgiveness. Whatever the need of the sheep tonight, Good Shepherd, feed, lead, comfort, caress, care. We ask that you would do this because these are your promises. And we ask that you would be glorified in the answers to prayers and into the goodness of your grace bestowed upon us, that you would be glorified in our lives as you were in the life of this young man born blind, but who then became an instrument to demonstrate and illustrate in his world that you truly are the light. And those who follow you do not walk in darkness, but they have both light and life, because they're now connected with the Good Shepherd. And truly you are good. Thank you. If one is listening to my voice, Father, who has never opened his or her heart to you and asked you to, out of your goodness and grace, move into the very center of their being, cleanse and forgive and take up the throne of their hearts and be their Savior and Lord, and make these promises we've studied tonight real in their life, I pray that they would do that now. They would confess all that is known to them of sin, evil deeds, knowing that you already know, that they will believe that at Calvary you died, pay the penalty for all of that. And I pray that just now they would ask you, Jesus, to become their shepherd. Again, thanks for this passage of Scripture, for this wonderful, wonderful lesson for our hearts. Take us safely to our homes and help us to remember, to reflect, to worship in all of these areas, and then to share this good news with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.